My mom's in Michigan, so I love her too. I love how she supported me by living far, far away. Never thought I'd live in the desert, but here I am. So this is Acts chapter 10, the whole thing, by the way. So here we go. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you are looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the next night. The next day, he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up! I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside, where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know, it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me." Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, I was praying in my house about this same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you.' Then Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the 3rd day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. After her word, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So the question of this long scripture, thank you, Joy, you did a great job, gets at it's who's clean versus unclean. This is a question that we don't ask today the way that they asked it in Peter's day, but I do believe we ask the question, and I'll explain why I think that in a bit. The story invites us to ask the question, and the trouble with teaching the Bible in chunks, as we tend to do here, is that we miss the cues that are embedded within the flow of the whole story. So I have to give you a little bit of a reminder of where we are. So the Cornelius story here would feel, as Joy and you all experienced in a way, long. But if you were reading the book of Acts, this section, this story would feel long in Acts, and it's more repetitive than a lot of the other stories. Some of the core ideas are said multiple times. And if you're reading, a book and a section of it feels different, you should say, you should notice that and ask why. Usually the author means to do it. They have a reason. And that's the case here. Why would a historian slow down and become repetitive? It must be because the scene is very important and the facts of the scene need more reflection. You need to think about them more deeply. So where we are in the story, this is a history, a historical monograph. We're tracing the work of God's Spirit from the days right after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended. He promises his Spirit. His Spirit comes. And the apostles, those who Jesus sent out, are going into the world, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, where Jesus told them to go, carrying the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God's at work. That's the theme of the book of Acts. So Jerusalem, that's where they were, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Recently, we read about the disciples are getting to Samaria, right? There's been persecution, and they're getting to Samaria. Then Philip meets an Ethiopian, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how the people of this day literally said Ethiopians were from the ends of the earth. This was the most, you know, different type of person they would behold, and they thought they were from the ends of the earth. So in a way, if you're reading the book of Acts, you would say, well, they've done it. They've done what God said for them to do. The Ethiopian was reading the prophet Isaiah, right? And you wonder, and he's convinced about Jesus, he's baptized. Wow, they've reached him, except it begs a question. What's he going to do when he gets back to Ethiopia? Now what? Does he set up a Jewish synagogue, which is like their teaching space? Are Ethiopians going to start coming to the temple? They view Jesus as a key figure, but the Jerusalem believers are still meeting in the temple and praying. What's going to happen all the way out in Ethiopia, right? There are a lot of unanswered questions like this. Will a place like Ethiopia, the ends of the earth, need to become more like Jerusalem? What will a distinct group of people who worship the God revealed in Scripture need to do and need to look like? And these kind of questions that I think an early believer would have had in their mind when they thought this Ethiopian's going home, they would have wondered, how's this going to work? What's this going to look like? And this question, in a way, comes to a head in the person of Cornelius, who we learn he's a Roman centurion, but he's doing some surprising things, especially in this case, he has already adopted the faith of Israel. And we can miss this, but it seems like he was part of a group that's often called the God-fearers. These are people who were reading the scriptures of the Jewish people. He's doing some of the things that the scriptures require. If you were a faithful Jewish person, you would pray and you would do almsgiving, giving to the poor. He's practicing this, and he is seeking God, but he doesn't have access to the temple or the sacrificial system. He's so close, so close. So how does this faith work for him? Does he have to enter in to this entire system? Does he have to go through the process? Does he have to get circumcised? That's what a Jewish person would have been wondering, okay? Does he have to fulfill all the laws that the Bible requires? All of God's people since Abraham have received circumcision. Ever since the Exodus, right? They've had the law. He isn't atoned for, an innocent creature. It hasn't been sacrificed for him in the temple. By all external metrics, Cornelius, though he's praying and he's giving, has not been cleansed of his impurity. Now, this is a major hurdle for somebody like Peter. And last week, Bill mentioned that Peter was staying with a man named Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And to be a tanner means that you are in contact with dead bodies of animals. And in the Old Testament, that makes you unclean, but there's a pathway to deal with that. You can go through a process by which you can become clean again. And Simon, that tanner where Peter, you know, he stayed at his house, chances are they knew what the process was and they cleansed the house and Peter came and stayed with them and he figured it was no problem, okay? But when he thought about going to Cornelius's house, none of that was going to happen. Cornelius didn't do that. So what makes a person clean? Peter's asking. What makes a person clean? It's important to note that the Bible always assumes that God's people are close to uncleanliness. This is an interesting little detail. One of the professors that Cruz and I learn under makes a big point of this. He says, the whole reason there's a book of Leviticus, which if you want to get tired, right, read Leviticus. I've known a few people that really like it. But it's all these laws, but they assume you're in contact with uncleanliness a lot. A lot. And that says something. If the way you've learned faith is that to be a person of faith, you're supposed to get as far away from uncleanliness as possible, Leviticus challenges that. It actually says there are lots and lots of pathways to be cleansed because you're going to be around uncleanliness a lot. So that's interesting. Okay. The Old Testament law assumes that idolatry will be close to you, that death will be close to you, and that sin will be something that you are going to struggle with. It assumes it. And that's why there are so many pathways to be cleansed, because our exposure to that makes us unclean. Now, in Peter's culture, and this is true of every culture, those of you who've done a little missions thinking will probably know this, every culture, to some degree, and this is maybe changing in our modern day, but historically they're ethnocentric, which means they view themselves as being at the absolute center of the story. This is across the board. So the Tohono O'odham, who have been here for a long, long time, even their name makes an assumption that they're the people, the Creator's people. And then there are words for everybody else. But you can go to Indonesia and find a tribe, and their story will be the same. They are the people. And then there's everybody else. And guess what? Even Americans, as knowledgeable as we are about the world, when we really get down to it, sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, folks, so I just want to pause. Sometimes even we consider ourselves at the center of the story. Did you know that? We do. So in most cultures, there's a word for everyone else. In America, I guess it's everyone else. I was trying to think about that. What's the word? But to the Judean people that we're focused on here in the Bible, it's the word Gentile. And at the core, it could mean something like an outsider or people who aren't at the center. And to move from being a Gentile to a non-Gentile, you had to get clean. You had to be clean. You had to go through the process of being clean, of being cleansed. Okay? So there's some powerful imagery in the vision that Peter has that helps us understand what it means to be unclean. So the animals, right? He sees this sheet. Isn't that a weird vision? I was going to get a sheet and do all the, I was going to act it out. I was going to put stuffed animals in it. I thought about it. And then I was like, that's a lot of work. So just imagine it, please. There's animals in it. What's with the animals? Well, you'll hear there's the dietary laws, right? They're not supposed to eat that stuff. That's true. But why did the dietary laws pinpoint the animals that they did? So there's some thinking out there that they're less healthy or something like that. Like that's the main issue is it's, you know, they weren't as good for them to eat or something like that. That there might be some truth to that. Maybe bacon's worse than steak. But at the core, these animals were connected to the idolatry of the cultures that surrounded Israel. So they were to, at the core, remember, God's big aim with his people wasn't so much about them not getting fat. It wasn't like, don't eat fattening food. It wasn't so much about them not getting a disease. Like, that mattered, but under all of those things was the question of who do you worship? Who is your God? That was God's main concern. And the animals that are in this sheet, we believe, were connected to the idolatry of the cultures around Israel. So to eat them indiscriminately, it wasn't just about diet. It was about what you worshiped. And so Peter, when he sees this sheet coming down, it's not just about food. It's about the association that food has, the culture around that food, the impact those associations and that culture would have upon you. And then the sheet, this was new information to me. I always assumed it was a bed sheet. And then my eyes were opened, folks. They didn't have mattresses back then. Therefore, neither did they have bed sheets. They didn't. It was something else. Just the word in English, sheet, I've never thought about it. This was not a California king. What it was a fine linen. And what a fine linen would be brought out for would be for a dinner with guests. Okay, so when Peter sees this sheet descending down from heaven, he saw a fine tablecloth, if you will, that would be brought out for dinner with guests, and in it are these animals that represent cultures of the world that were idolatrous, that would affect you, where not just the food entering your body, but the thinking, the mindset, the worldview, the culture would impact you. So that changes the vision. That means maybe at the core of the vision, Peter was thinking, these animals, everything they represent, would actually have an impact on me and my relationship with God. If I were to go near those things, it could impact me and mess up my relationship with God. So I want to pause there for a second and ask you, what's unclean now? And I have some thoughts. We probably all could come up with our own lists. I think we can pose this question to ourselves, our church, the church, our culture. And we often forget that we are products of our culture. So even if we're in the church and we've always been, we got a little bit of our culture baked in. We really do. We're more similar to our culture than we like to admit. So thinking of yourself as a Tucsonan, someone from Mission Church, from your family, whose house are you uncomfortable sitting down to dinner inside? Not because you think they're the worst person in the world, but because you think their thinking might negatively affect you. Think about that. That the way they are and the way they think could impact your relationship with God. Who's that? Whose house? If God dropped a tablecloth full of people in your life who would cause you to say, "No, Lord, I've kept myself from that," who's in the sheet for you? Lord, they could impact me and make me unacceptable to you. Who's in that sheet? Today, in and out of the church, I want to propose one possibility. This would be very much aiming at a core issue within our culture, and that would be, what about anyone that blocks me from doing what I think is best? Have you thought about that? Like, this is me getting at the cultural thing. I think the cardinal sin in our age is to tell someone what to do. To deny the self. To propose that perhaps we could deceive ourselves and need someone else to tell us who we are and what we ought to do with our lives. Today, if you're the type of person who says to somebody that is damaging to those around you, you ought not to do it, you may very well get yourself uninvited for dinner. But on the flip side, how often do you invite over for dinner someone who you allow to have that kind of power in your life? Right? And I think that's what our culture does. And we like to think in the church, we want that, right? Like I hear from people all the time. So I'm a pastor, right? I want to be held accountable. I hear it all the time. But there are studies and studies that show that we want from the church what we want from the church actually. And when it really breaks down, I'm not talking about what we say, but what we really want. So we say we want a holy God, and we say we want a community that's going to transform us. But at the end, the statistics show that we choose a community based on what feeds us. This is a little Christian-y way of saying it. I want to be fed. Have you heard it before? Have you said it before? I want to go somewhere where I'm fed. I've heard it more times than I can count, and I've heard it from those who lean left in our culture. I've heard it from those who lean right in our culture. I've heard it from every tradition. People are looking for a place where they feel fed or There might be more. I feel the need for a community where I feel blank.
Eat the meat, not the milk.
Okay. Eat the meat, not the milk. But a community where I feel like I'm known. A community where I feel at home. Now, that's subtle. And who doesn't want such a thing, right? Like, those are good things to want. They're wonderful things to want. Who wouldn't want them? But there was a book came out. We studied it years ago, actually. It was called Divided by Faith. The book was getting at the question of why is it that churches that are trying to bring together or bridge the racial divide, why do they usually fail, except in the case of Pentecostal churches who break the mold? But why do most churches that are trying to bring together people of different races fail? And they studied it, data. What they found, most people said, we believe in bringing the races together. Most people said, I want it. Most people said, I'm committed to it. And then they would ask, so why did you stop doing it? And almost every single time, the answer was, because it no longer fed or served our family. We didn't feel filled up. We didn't feel like the worship spoke to us. We didn't feel like the teaching was like our style. What is that? It's the good old self, right?
Why do you need to eat the meat?
You're going to have to work this out for me later.
No, I'll explain to you later.
Perfect. But do you see, we're the same. We're the same. Now think about this, even in the church. If I were to, if one of a leader in the church, so I'll just imagine it's me, and I say, I've heard about a life decision you're making. You know, you're taking the new job. I'd like to have you over for dinner. And Michaela and I, you know, we make a nice spread of cold cuts. Salad. And we sit you down and we say, I don't think that's the right decision. Now, I'm not saying I want to do this. I'm very uncomfortable with this, to be honest. But that idea that others in a community could actually shape your life, that is offensive to us. Nobody tells me what to do. I mean, the chances are, if I did that, you would, next time you're making a big decision, just pass on dinner. Yeah. You would just make it and inform me later. Why are we like that? This is not normal. Do you realize this isn't normal? Like, there are whole entire cultures where people cannot imagine acting without the blessing of their elders in such a way where the whole community feels like they're honored. There are cultures built that way, and there's problems in those cultures. But this isn't normal. This is our culture's way of thinking. And at the core of our culture's way of thinking is, I decide for me. And we see this happen in marriages. We see this happen in workplaces. We see this happen in churches where no one will tell me how to live. And if you do, that is unacceptable to me. I think we might consider it unclean. Like, that is a transgression of the rules. Just one proposal. There are other ways this works out, of course. We do judge people by the mistakes they've made. That dial is always shifting. I thought about it, you know, in the 1990s, when I was young, you know, P. Diddy was having all his parties in the 90s. And guess what everybody said about it? Good, he's exercising his sexual freedom. He's not restrained, he's not restrained by the norms of culture. Well, today we look at that and we say that's evil and terrible, and good thing that guy's going to court. So those dials can change. We do still judge people by the things that they do. And in the church, that stuff has changed before. You realize there's all the talk about the American Pope, and believe me, I'm participating in it. I'm pumped he's from Chicago. I just want to debate if he's a Cubs fan or a White Sox fan all day long. It's hilarious to me. But There was a day where if you acknowledged the Pope's role, you could be excommunicated from a church. If you said the Pope is valid in a church in our tradition, I could have kicked you out. That's a real thing in history. And now we would never do that. That's like crazy. But guess what? We may not do it formally, but if somebody doesn't share our political views, we will leave a church and never come back, which is a reverse of the same exact principle. Okay, so take a moment with some of that stuff now that I got that rattling in your head and ask, who do I feel like God, even God, wouldn't want me to eat dinner with because they'd affect me? Who do I feel like if I ate dinner with them, they might challenge me or push me or make me do something I don't want to do? Who is it? And now I have another question. If the truth were that God was at work within them, would you do it? Would you sit with them?
Yes.
I knew I could depend on you. Okay. So Peter is grappling with that level of question, is my point. So he heeds the vision. He heads to Caesarea where Cornelius lives. He experiences two things that surprise him. The first is that Cornelius is indeed still impacted by the idolatry of his culture. Why do I say that? Peter walks in, and the first thing that happens, it says Cornelius is waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. He's excited. Peter enters his home. Cornelius falls down on the ground and worships him. Whoa. I like how I think Joy read it. She was like, Peter said, stand up, or something like that. I don't know how it worked, but that was the Joy translation. Stand up. He said, I'm a human being just like you. What Peter recognizes immediately is this man who's seeking God is still very impacted by the polytheistic culture that puts great leaders as the gods. He is still there. He's still part of his culture, and he's still impacted by it. And Peter speaks to that immediately. So I want you to be clear. When I'm saying who would you want to have over your house for dinner, I'm not saying there aren't idolatries in other people and things that need to be dealt with. This is not a story of Peter showing up and just being tolerant of all viewpoints. He's not. Actually, when this guy, you know, falls on his knees to worship him, he says, stand up. Like, and I actually think, you know, I think, not that you did it wrong, Joe, you really didn't. You had some sass in there and I liked it. But I think he was saying no, like a quick no to that. And it would have, Cornelius was probably a little jarred by it. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was trying to honor him. So expect in yourself and in others for there to be deep idolatries in everybody that need to be challenged. But the other thing that Peter finds out is that this is a community where God has been at work in incredible ways. It's pretty incredible that this Roman centurion is praying and giving to the poor, and he's doing it because he's trying to follow the Hebrew scriptures. This is surprising. Another one of our professors had a great line. I'm just quoting professors all day today, so you know I'm going to school. But it was good. He said, God is always the first missionary on site. And whenever we find success, it's because God had been there first. And I thought that's true in this story, and I think that's true in a lot of stories. God had given Cornelius a vision, right? Just like Peter had received a vision. So Peter explains Jesus to him, but he was prepared for it. He was ready for it. He was hungry for it. Pop in a little fact here too that for Christians to note, and I don't want to mess you up, but his gospel sharing doesn't fit some of our assumptions here. What does Peter say? He says, you know what I'm learning? God accepts those who fear him and do what is right. Now we actually would look at that and be like, well, a lot of us who are in church, we go, no, you don't say that. You say, Jesus died for your sins. Like, and there's nothing you could ever do to earn his grace. That's what you say. But here Peter says, God accepts those who fear him and do what is right. What does that mean? It means that Peter is saying God sees the intent of his heart. He sees that he is trying to worship God. He doesn't have all the facts here, but his heart is inclined toward God. That's what God's looking for. By the way, if you come to him for grace and the reason you want it is to get out scot-free from the things you've done, God's not into it. He's not interested. He sees our hearts. He knows what we're doing. So I'm going to skip a bit here and just say that this gospel presentation is one where Peter is keyed in with what God sees is going on inside of this person. What happens then after he says that and explains Jesus is the Spirit falls on them. They begin praising God in multiple languages. This should remind us of something if we've read Acts. Do you remember what it was? The day of Pentecost, right? For Peter, that was a huge moment, right? He sees Jesus, you know, ascend from the earth, however that works. And he had just told them, wait until I send the Holy Spirit. They'd waited in an upper room praying. And then they'd had this incredible experience where all of a sudden they think they're just talking about God, but people are hearing them in all these different languages, all these people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And that's when they know, oh, the Spirit of God is with us now. He's showed up just like Jesus promised. Well, that happens for Cornelius and his family. And Peter goes, oh, this is serious. Like God is showing up in their lives just the way he did in ours. One more professor note, because it was fun. Our professor actually talked about this scene. But he talked about this profound shift that had occurred in the life of Jesus and begins to occur in the life of the apostles. Remember I talked about Leviticus and how the assumption was that we were in an unclean world and we were going to need to be purified? Well, something incredible happened in Jesus. So think about Jesus. So he's in a crowd, right? And there's a woman who's dealing with her issue of blood, and that's in Jewish culture very, very unclean, right? And she's trying to get close to Jesus, and she touches him. If you were an expert in the book of Leviticus, what do you expect would happen? Her uncleanliness moves to Jesus, you'd think. And maybe it does. But what happens in that story? When she touches Jesus, his cleanliness moves into her. And so if the uncleanliness hits him, he destroys it. His cleanliness moves into her. That's important. Like the power dynamic in the Bible is shifted, right? The idolatry is getting impacted by the Spirit of God. The uncleanliness is getting impacted by the holiness of God. This is significant stuff. And what Jesus exhibited is what Peter is experiencing here, that when he enters the house, the uncleanliness of idolatry is not impacting him. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is impacting the house. The work that Jesus is doing is spreading out to everybody. I actually think this is all throughout the Bible. I think this is the reason that the nation of Israel is placed right in the midst of all the other nations and called the light to the nations. I think that they always had the power within them to impact change in the cultures around them. Their mission was not merely to avoid. That's why they had all the cleansing rituals. They were called to be in the middle. But they were called to have the holiness of God move out into the lives of people. So Jesus' ministry is he's moving around an unclean world, and Peter's realizing here, we are supposed to be moving out into an unclean world, carrying the power of God, okay? Well, okay, what do we do with that? I'm gonna tell you how it could go wrong really quick. here's a how it could go wrong. This is the wrong way to end a sermon, okay? I realize this. So there you go. I'm going to tell you this, though, because Peter resisted this three times. So the sheets lowered and raised and lowered and raised. And the scholars I read think this was waking him up to something. There'd been another time where he'd done something three times. Remember that? He denied Jesus three times. And then a rooster crows and he goes, oh, what have I done? Well, the scholars I read think that this three dips of the sheet were him exhibiting, I want you to go into the idolatrous nations. And Peter says, no, Lord, I can't, you know? I want you to go. No, I've never touched anything like that. I want you to go. And then he shows up at Cornelius' house and the Spirit falls upon them and he goes, oh, God is merciful to me. Peter realized he's humbled. God is working despite me, right? He's working through me, despite my unbelief, despite my misunderstanding. So I have a story of that. I read this in one of the books I was studying in, and I actually thought, this sounds like a preacher story. And I didn't know if it was true. So I'm a skeptic. When I read preacher books, I'm like, that's a fancy story used for sermons. But I looked it up, and it was true. So it's a Mahatma Gandhi story. So Mahatma Gandhi, apparently, and this is pretty well documented, was really struggling with his Hinduism because of the caste system. And he saw the great inequality within the caste system. He saw just the way it severed their society, that there was no way for upward mobility, no way for justice. And he became interested in the teachings of Jesus. So a lot of his peaceful resistance that he did, it was mimicked after Jesus. He studied him. He's reading the scripture. He was curious about it to the point to where he decided to begin to go to church. And in his own words, he tried it one time. He found a church in Calcutta, and he walked in, and he was met at the door. And this church, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt here. It was a missionary church. The Anglo missionaries had started. And I want to give them the benefit of the doubt that what they were trying to do is they were trying to win over influential people in Calcutta and start there. That's benefit of the doubt. But those people were of the higher caste. And so when Mahatma Gandhi showed up to church, he was asked to leave. And when he asked why he couldn't stay, it's because this wasn't a church for his people. Okay? I don't want to guilt trip our whole faith. I really don't. But can you imagine if the movement of peaceful resistance and justice that Gandhi had, you know, went about in his life, if it had been done under the banner of Christianity, how powerful that would have been? He was interested, but he walked away, and what he said was, I realized that though Christianity says it's not, it's just the same as Hinduism. They practice a caste system too. Okay? That church in that moment, again, I want to believe they were like Peter, where the sheet came down once, and that's when Gandhi showed up, and they said, I can't. And God has mercy for that. Okay? I don't want to hold that over their heads. I don't want to hold it over yours. But at the same time, this was an opportune moment for them to apply our faith, where cleanliness moves toward uncleanliness. By the way, Gandhi was not unclean because of his caste. They were wrong. But even in their mind, that's how they viewed it. And if they would have believed that the power of God was more powerful than the uncleanliness of the caste system, imagine what could have happened. For us, what we need to do is heed what we're learning here in the book of Acts. That God can work in anybody. I think God was at work in Gandhi's life.
Amen.
I think Jesus was looking very powerful to him, that he was seeking him. And one of our callings is to look for that and to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you have the Spirit of God at work in your lives, what's going to happen? Your mind is changed. You're around somebody that's difficult for you. If the Spirit of God is at work in your life, you don't need to be afraid.
Amen.
We have a Savior who washed us of all of our sins. The corrupting influence of the world is less powerful than the Spirit of Jesus. And our calling is to trust in him. And he will, like with Peter, I think as we trust in him, not only will he keep us safe from uncleanliness, I think he's going to grow our faith. I think Peter had a deeper understanding of who God was, what the Spirit was doing, and how powerful the Spirit was by moving into that discomfort than that church in Calcutta had by avoiding it. So if you want to have a deeper faith, move toward people who worry you. You might be surprised. God might be at work in them. So remember at the beginning I asked, why did Luke slow down and become so repetitive? First of all, he was writing this book to someone named Theophilus, who was a Gentile. And Luke was trying to show his readers, this is what God has done to reach you. So he slows it down. But I also think that the idea of how uncleanliness is purged and it begins on the inside as a work of the Spirit of God and then manifests on the outside, sometimes by our actions and sometimes by, you know, having an aha moment with faith, is what religious people are constantly tempted to reverse. We are tempted to reverse this. We are tempted to think that the most important thing is that you are showing up to church, that the most important thing is that you are, you know, like us and fitting the community and stuff like that. Luke shares this story because he wants us to learn that the work of God's Spirit in the church is at work in people who we cannot comprehend as being a part of our church right now. He is doing it. And his calling for us is to expose ourselves to them because his Spirit is more infectious than the uncleanliness in the world. So like Peter, when we think of a person, I gave you that brainstorm earlier, that if I were to enter into their house, their viewpoint, their way of being might infect me. I think this story gets slow and repetitive so that we see that's not how it works. The Spirit of God is stronger. It has more potential to change their lives than the power that's within them has potential to change ours. Our God is greater than the idols. Even the Old Testament says we've got the Creator God and we have a carving. So we have the Creator God. Our culture has ourselves. Ourselves are so fragile. Don't be afraid. Now we move into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. By confession, we mean a few things. We're going to sing together. In singing, we'll confess our faith in many ways. We'll confess feelings to God, perhaps, in a song. Confession is also a time where we can confess our questions to God. We might confess to him things that don't make sense. And we can also confess things like our sin and our unbelief. And so as we think about this particular topic, I know for me, in confession, I want to come to God with my struggle to believe his Spirit is more powerful. Bring that to God. Like, don't hide your struggles and hide your unbelief. God wants to care for you and minister to you in your unbelief. Bring it to him. Confess it to him. He'll, just like Peter, even if he has to tell you three times and then you realize how much you've fallen short, he'll restore you. The second is receive. One of the ways we do that that feels very embodied is we're going to line up right here and receive the Lord's Supper during the music. In receiving the Lord's Supper, one of the things we do is we say, well, look, here's Jesus, whose body is broken for me. So he entered into an unclean world. The uncleanliness of the world impacted him. It breaks him, but he does that on our behalf, and he offers himself to us, and he actually offers himself to us as food and drink. His body broken for us, his blood shed for our forgiveness. And this is a powerful reminder that we receive everything we need to live in a broken world through the power and the work of Jesus. So we come to him saying, Jesus, I need you. And then we walk away from the table to offer. And when we move away from the table, Jesus has given us everything we need. He's done the most profound work, and he sends us into the world as his ambassadors. He sends us out to sit at the table with people who we think they would impact me. And he says, try taking me to them. Try carrying me their direction. So offer him to others. Offer yourself to him. Back at the table in the corner there, we've got a couple ways that you can do that. We have the monetary giving thing. When I talked about the self and all that, you have to remember the kids about 3 weeks ago when they named our idols. One of the top idols for the adults was an ATM machine, right? That one's still, that's just going to sit with me for a while because we think everything we need is money. So that little iPad back there and the giving thing, we really don't want it to be about like, please pay our salaries. We want you to face the idol of money and ask Jesus if he is really trustworthy there. That's the point. We also have some wooden hands with little sheets of paper back there. And the question there that you're supposed to ask is, what was I going into this week doing that was perhaps for myself or perhaps just an obligation that I had that I could say, Jesus, I want to offer this to you. I want to lean into my faith and offer this to you. Maybe it's something in your work or a relationship or a meeting you're going to attend or something like that. Whatever it is, if you say, Jesus, what do you want to do with that? So just name it on a sheet of paper and prayerfully say, Jesus, I want to offer this to you. We want this to be something that impacts all of our lives. So as we lead into this time, the final thing that falls under confession, but it really applies to all of these, is we're going to pray. There's going to be 2 minutes of silent prayer to prepare your hearts to confess, to prepare your hearts to receive Christ in his commission, and to prepare yourself to offer unto him. So I'm going to say a quick prayer for us, and there'll be 2 minutes of silence for you. Father, we thank you for the profound stories in this book. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit is at work in people. If it weren't for this Cornelius story, none of our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents ever would have trusted in Jesus. We are here because your spirit works in people who were once outsiders. Your spirit is the one that leads us towards cleanliness, and contact with you has a powerful impact upon our lives. God, as we sit before you in silence, impress this on our hearts. Teach us to look to you. Teach us to trust you, and lead us now as we pray.